Read to you this morning from John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. We thank you that Jesus has taught us and prepared us for his departure. We thank you that you've sent out your spirit, that you've poured out your spirit upon us, that we might bear witness to Jesus. And so we pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would grant that we might grow in wisdom to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continued to study Jesus' discourses as he endeavored to prepare the disciples for his departure. He wanted to make sure we found that they were fitted, that the apostles were fitted to serve as the foundation stones of the church. And in chapters 15 and 16, he identifies several key relationships in their lives and by extension in our lives. We saw that he addresses their relationship to himself in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. Then his their relationship to one another in verses 12 through 17. Now, today, we go on to study our relationship to the world, the disciples' relationship to the world, and then by extension, our own. In our study of those first two relationships, we found that Jesus' words urge us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus said that if we do these things, earlier in the Gospel of John, he remarks that if we do these things, right, if we love one another, he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Right, the evidence of our union with Christ is our love for God manifest in a love for one another. In our text today, Jesus wants to make sure that the disciples don't reason inappropriately from that reality. Just because people identify us as Jesus' disciples does not mean that they're going to accept us and love us. So Jesus has said that the way the world will recognize you is as my disciples is by loving one another. But he wants them to understand that doesn't mean that they'll love you. It doesn't mean they'll love you. John's gospel, we have seen, contains glorious promises for the future progress of the gospel. Remember that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But John's gospel is also very realistic in its description of the world. John's gospel, John reminds us that Jesus' death and resurrection haven't automatically transformed the fallen nature of man. Right? It's not as though Jesus died and rose again and voila, everybody is changed. By nature, we remain children of wrath, opposed to God's work and at enmity with God. Remember that last week in our study of Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind, right, the fleshly mind, the mind that's set in its ways that continues to live in darkness, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God, right? That's the reality. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, right? It's not able to subject itself to the law of God. It hates God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It resists God. By nature, we have a carnal mind. We hate God's law, and we cannot change our opposition to him. And because the carnal mind is enmity against God, the carnal mind hates those who represent God and who speak for him. It's this reality that Jesus addresses today with his comments about the relationship of the disciples, first and foremost, but also then by application, the relationship of believers to the world. So let us study our text this morning to see what it teaches us about our relationship to the world and our witness in the world. We begin in verse 18, where Jesus insists that the basic reason that the world hates his disciples is because the disciples belong to him. If the world hates you, he says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates us precisely because Christ has chosen us as his own and separated us from the world. It's an interesting exercise reading commentaries this week about how many excuses they wanted to make for our bad behavior, and that our bad behavior often earns the hatred of the world. Now, that is true, right? And that is something that Peter addresses in his epistle, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the reason the world hates the church, the reason the world hates God's people is because we belong to God. It's because of our identity, not because of our behavior. So what is the world? Well, in John's gospel, as I've noted several times, the word world is used in a variety of senses, but here the world refers to the mass of humanity that is set against God and his ways, combined with the demonic forces that motivate that opposition, right? The world is the kingdom of darkness. Those men who are in bondage to the evil one, to Satan, and who are driven by ungodly motivations in all of their life, right? They're driven by ungodly motivations in their lives, in their service of God, and in their hatred of God's people. And while we once belonged to that world, all of us, right, by nature are children of the devil, we have been called out of the world by Christ. If we are in Christ, God has drawn us out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness. As servants of Christ, therefore, we dare not suppose that the world will love us any more than it loved Jesus. Notice verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. In the Gospel of John, this phrase actually occurred just back a couple chapters in chapter 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. But this phrase also occurs in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, which I would encourage you to look up later on your own, in the context of Jesus warning the disciples about persecution. So this isn't the first time that Jesus has warned them about this reality and the coming hatred of the world. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus delivered the same warning. And so he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Right? "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." All right, so which one was it? Did they keep Jesus' word or did they persecute him? They persecuted him. So what should disciples expect from the world? What should disciples expect from the kingdom of darkness, from the unconverted mass of humanity? Hatred and opposition and at times persecution. The world does not know God, and so the world does not recognize those who represent God. Notice verse 21. "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." They do not know the living God. They do not recognize the living God, the creator of all, the Father, as their rightful Lord. But Jesus insists that the world's ignorance of God is inexcusable, right? So the first point that Jesus makes is that the world hates those who represent Christ. He then secondly insists that that hatred is inexcusable. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin," right? This is true, right? The inexcusable nature of unbelief is true generally because of God's revelation of himself in creation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that all men are without excuse, right? In facing God, no one will say to God on the last day, "Well, but," no one will say that. All men are without excuse. But here, Jesus is speaking specifically of the guilt that accrues to those who reject the clear revelation of his person, of God in the person of Jesus. Those who witnessed Jesus during his lifetime and those who have access to the preaching of Jesus now are more culpable, right? Have a greater guilt. They have even less excuse. With greater revelation comes greater responsibility. And so, he says in verse 22, "having heard the words of Jesus," notice that's the focus of verse 22, "if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin." He doesn't mean they would have no sin absolutely, clearly. He means that they would not be guilty in this specific way. But not only are they guilty because of their refusal to listen to what Jesus has said, but also notice verse 24, "if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." So it's not only the words of Jesus that make his hearers inexcusable, it's also the works of Jesus that make them inexcusable. This unbelief, right? He's speaking specifically here of the unbelief of the Jews in his day, but this unbelief, this irrational and inexcusable opposition to God and to his representatives, his anointed ones, right, is not only inexcusable, but it reflects their hatred of God, right? The reason that they don't want to listen to God's people is because they don't want to acknowledge God. He who hates me, verse 23, hates my Father also. At the end of verse 24, "they have seen and hated me and my Father." But Jesus reminds the disciples that this is nothing new. Verse 25, this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. This is a quotation either from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69. Both contain this sentiment. They hated me without a cause. Right. David's experience makes clear that the world often opposes the people of God for no rational reason. The world often opposes God, and their opposition to God is inexcusable. But, Jesus goes on to say, the opposition of the world must not, dare not, silence the church. The church must continue to bear witness to Jesus by the Spirit. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, notice that's an allusion to Pentecost, okay? The Spirit of truth, so the Spirit whom Jesus pours out upon the church at Pentecost, whom he shall, right now he has, at our day, right? But the Spirit of truth, who is the Spirit? He's the one who proceeds from the Father. This is his identity, which we'll talk more about next week. He, that is the Spirit, will testify of me. He will point to Jesus as the only Savior, the only one who can reconcile lost sinners to God. So how will the Holy Spirit do that? How will he testify to Jesus? Well, verse 27, he will do that through the witness of the apostles and by extension the church. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness. You will testify because, he says to the 12, you have been with me from the beginning. Right? Jesus chose these men to be his specific representatives upon whom he was going to build his church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So, and by the way, the Gospel of John is part of the fruit of that promise, right? Gospel of John recorded here is the fruit of this promise of the Spirit's work. Augustine remarks, the early church father Augustine, he says, because the Spirit will speak, you, that is, you apostles, will also speak. He will speak in your hearts, you will speak in words, he by inspiration, and you by sounds. Right, the Spirit inspired the apostles to preach the Word of God, to write the Word of God, to record the life and teachings of our Lord Jesus. And thanks be to God that the Spirit did that. As the church articulates this apostolic faith, the faith that was, in the words of Jude, verse 3, once for all delivered to the saints, right? We don't have apostles today, despite what some Pentecostals think. We do not have apostles today. Apostles are those who were with Jesus from the beginning. Nobody meets that qualification anymore. Okay? They've all died. So, but as we contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we continue this testimony in our own day. We are to be a city set on a hill. We are to be the light of the world by the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus delivers these warnings to the 12, but also, again, by application to us. Verse 1 of chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. As I said in our exhortation, right, our twofold task is to live differently than the world, but to do that not by retreating from the world, but by engaging the world. And so the right, when you do that, then the world responds with hatred and opposition. And so this is why Jesus has told them all of this. I've told you all this, I've spoken this, that you should not be made to stumble. He doesn't want us to be surprised by opposition, nor deceived by it. We mustn't suppose that the promise of the worldwide expansion of the kingdom of God will be accomplished without opposition from the kingdom of darkness. Satan will do and is doing all in his power to thwart the work of the gospel. So what will this opposition look like? Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. They will ostracize you from society and refuse to keep company with you. In other words, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Notice that Jesus says, so perverse is the world that it persecutes the people of God in the name of God. So perverse is the world, so twisted is the world, that it uses God's name to justify the murder of his people. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But, he says, I've told you all this, that when it does come to pass, you may remember that I told you of them. Again, don't be surprised. Don't be deceived. These actions are proof of their unbelief. They're proof that they do not know me nor my Father. All right, so here is our text. So how does this text challenge us and instruct us as the people of God today? There are three things that I would like to highlight today. One, identifying the world, then offending the world, and then third and finally, the hypocrisy of the world. So identifying the world. Back in our study of John chapter 6, we learned that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones, right? Those who are called out. The church, we said, consists of all those whom God has called out of the mass of humanity to be his own people. All those who bear the name of Christ have been called out of the world to worship and serve the living God. That's what it means to be the church. Jesus highlights this in our text today, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Back in John chapter 7, Jesus spoke to his brothers who were still unbelieving at that time, and he said to them, the world cannot hate you. Why? Well, because they were still of the world. They were still of the world. They were still in the darkness. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, right? You are my church. Therefore, the world hates you. Jesus chose the disciples, and by extension, us, out of the world. In Paul's words to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that Jesus has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, right? God has done that, God the Father. God the Father has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's true for all those who are in Christ. We've gone out of one kingdom into another. The biblical description of us in our unbelief, right, is that we are the loyal subjects of false lords. We are the loyal subjects of false lords. In other words, we are pirates. We are pirates in the world. If you do not trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are a rebel in the world, rejecting your lawful King Jesus, who is worthy of all honor and obedience. Right? By nature, we're all in that condition. We are all rebels. We are all pirates. We have imagined, right? We imagine in our unbelief that we can rule the earth on our own, that we can rule our own lives on our own, that we can rule society on our own. We have declared ourselves independent of God's law. We are a law unto ourselves. We get to decide what is most important. We are the lawmakers. We are the ones who determine good and evil, right and wrong, noble and base. We are the lords. Our problem as human beings, in other words, is not primarily, and I've said this a number of times, our problem as human beings is not primarily that we do the wrong things. Now, often we do as a fruit of our allegiance to false gods, right, to false kingdoms, right, to rebel kingdoms. But our problem is not primarily that we do the wrong things. Our problem is that we serve the wrong Lord. Our problem is that we do those things in service of false gods, whether those gods are ourselves, whether they are literal idols, whether those gods are our nation, our society, our city, our whatever the case may be. Our fundamental problem is not the individual actions that we perform. Unbelievers often perform very noble actions considered in themselves. But the motivation for those actions is not the glory and honor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who deserves all glory and honor. And therefore, their actions are distorted. They're evil. This is why Paul declares that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, why? Because the motivation of your action, no matter how altruistic horizontally, is done not for the glory of God, but for some other deficient reason. We must turn from our piracy to our lawful Lord. If you do not believe in Christ, you are serving some other rebel king. And you must repent and return to the Lord. But those who do repent, right, who do repent and return to the Lord are part of the church. And Jesus insists, right, that while we were once part of the world, members of these piratical kingdoms, estranged from God because of our sinful nature and our sinful actions, yet, he says, Christ has chosen us out of the world. He's called us by his name. And so what this means, I want you to notice what this means, is that God has established an antithesis, a sharp divide in the world, right, among human beings. God has established an antithesis in human history between his own people and those who remain in the world. This antithesis is a result of God's grace and mercy. God could have left all of us to perish in our unbelief, right? However, in mercy, God determined to rescue his people, right? A great multitude which no man can number. But what the result of that, right? The result of God's decision to save a people is that he established an antithesis in the world. There is the world, and there is the church, and they are different. We witness this antithesis immediately after the fall, right? God reveals his mercy in what is called the proto-euangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. When God declares to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? Notice, this is very important, that God himself established this antithesis in the world. Notice what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between men of the world and men of God. It is a result of God's mercy. He chose to create a new humanity, a humanity that does not follow the disobedience of the first man, Adam, but the obedience of the second man, Jesus. And between these two groups of people, there is an antithesis. And now, here's what that means. You can't erase it. That's what it means. And you must beware the temptation of trying to do so. You cannot erase it. God established it. God put it there. And He put it there by His mercy. You cannot get rid of it. We cannot get rid of it. Jesus insists that we will face opposition because there is an unrelenting hostility between the world and the church. The world hates the church. It hates the people of God. Satan does not like God. Is that news to you? Right? He doesn't. Consequently, the kingdom of darkness doesn't either. It wants to snuff it out, right? This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We cannot get rid of the antithesis. We dare not try. So here's what this means. It means there is no neutrality in the world. There is no neutrality among us as human beings. You are either for God or you are against Him. And this is why we insist that Christian kids need a distinctly Christian education. Christian kids need a Christian education. Why would you give your kids to the world that hates God, the world that does not know God, in order to train your children to do the same? We cannot pretend that there is this neutral realm. Well, we're all Americans, right? Or we're all Japanese, or whatever we are. Okay? Between Christ and the world, there is an unrelenting hostility. God put that there. So, this brings us to our second bit of application. Offending the world. Right? What is it that offends the world? Right? Jesus declares, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? The world hates the church because we belong to Christ and to the Father. The world hates Christ, the world hates the Father, and therefore the world hates those who represent Him. What is it that really offends the world? It's not our behavior. That's not it, right? Many Christians out there want to think, yeah, if we just packaged it just right, then everybody would think that we're just hunky-dory. I don't even know if that's a word, but my dad used to use that. They would think we're great. But Jesus says no. The reason the world hates you is not because of your behavior. Now, are there times when Christians are jerks? Absolutely, of course. Okay? So don't be a jerk. But that is not the primary reason the world hates the church. So don't pretend like it is. And don't get on the side of the world saying, yeah, aren't those Christians bad because of those bad things they do? The reason the world hates the church is because the world hates God. Notice this theme, verse 20, lest we miss it, right? Verse 21, right? All these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done the things among them, the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They hated me without a cause. Verse 25. Chapter 16, verse 3. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. It's their ignorance of God, their hatred of God, that motivates their opposition to the people of God. That's what drives them. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John on this section, writes a passage that I've given you in your handout. He says, the world is a society of rebels, and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due. Notice that joyful allegiance. Be joyful. Former rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch, that's us, are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. Right? Why don't we prove popular? The answer is that the heart orientation of the worldly man and the godly man, right, the heart orientations of these two men are entirely different. On the one hand, the worldly man is oriented horizontally, right? He thinks about what will please himself or other people or society or his nation or his man-made God, right? He is oriented horizontally. He serves an idol of some fashion or another. He is a pirate. He is loyal to some rebel kingdom. It doesn't really matter which one. On the other hand, the godly man is oriented vertically. He thinks about what will please the Creator and Redeemer of all, the Lord Jesus. Those orientations, right, those heart orientations are entirely different. Therefore, the worldly man hates the godly man. He operates on completely different assumptions about the way the world operates, the way the world should be. But again, here is something really important for us to know. This hatred is according to God's design. This hatred is according to God's design. It too is a result of God's mercy, right? God says to the serpent, what does he say to the serpent? I will put enmity. Who will put enmity? Just kind of emerges in the natural order of things. Sorry, that's not what the text says. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The opposition between Jesus and Satan is reflected in the opposition between the church and the world, the people of God and the people who are still in bondage to the evil one. God places that enmity there. Like oil and water, belief and unbelief do not mix. And this is by God's design. It is a reminder that there is no neutrality. We are either for God or against Him. So don't pretend otherwise. That's Jesus' word. Don't pretend otherwise. Right? Paul writes to the Corinthians, a passage that I've given you in your handout, a passage that's probably familiar to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And notice the contrast that Paul's going to draw here. What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? This is our identity. God calls us by his name. Therefore, what does that mean for us? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? Why is it that believers should not marry unbelievers? There you go. Why is it Christian kids need a distinctly Christian education? There you go. Why is it that financial partnerships are very often not wise between a believer and an unbeliever? There you go. There is no neutrality. Right? We operate on different assumptions. Right? Partnerships are hard even between believers. Okay? Speaking as one who's been in some. They're hard even when you have shared assumptions about how should the world operate and what's the moral framework and how do we make decisions. God calls us to be completely loyal to him. His Christ is our king. His law is our word, right? Or his word is our law. His spirit is our guide. But listen, when the church begins to compromise with unbelief, what does God do? He begins to force the issue. Why? Because he loves his name, and because he loves his people, and because he loves his Christ. You see, if we don't live and think in a distinctly Christian way, then God will purify and force us to do so, one way or another. This is the history of God's people. Compromise enters into Israel. What does God do? He judges them. He forces them to decide, who's my master? Who's my Lord? Why are we facing an increasing onslaught in our day from the world? Right? Why is the opposition of the world growing? Because God, in his mercy, will not permit his church to compromise with the world. He put the enmity there, and he will keep it there. And when it serves his purposes, he will inflame it in order to purify his church. He's forcing us increasingly to choose sides. We can't pretend that there's this neutral arena anymore. So where do you stand? Whom do you serve? Christ, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Remember Paul's curious comment in Galatians where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. And he says, and these are contrary to one another, that you may not do what you want. In other words, that you may not just get along, that you may not just compromise with everybody. I love compromise. I would love to get along with everybody. I am not a naturally aggressive type person. But here the Word of God comes and it pokes us and says, God put the enmity there. R.C.H. Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, writes in his commentary, he has this probing comment. He says, so not on our own account will the world hate us, right? Again, it's not our behavior that primarily inflames the world. Oftentimes, we can be the most loving, gracious people. Not on our own account will the world hate us, but only on account of Jesus. The more it sees of him in us, the more it turns against us. And here, we have a hint as to how some disciples managed to evade the hatred of the world. They are not as true to Jesus' name as they should be. They sometimes leave that name at home and fail to confess it before men. Ouch. What of you? What of me? Are we leaving Jesus' name at home, or are we proclaiming our loyalty to Jesus regularly in both word and deed? Right? Why do you do what you do? Why do you make the choices you make? Is it out of love for God? Right? Are you clearly oriented vertically? What would please God? Right? Is that your burning passion in every decision you make? What would please the Lord? That's our calling. And if we live that way, anticipate the hatred of the world, right? Those who don't live that way. Third and finally, what I've labeled the hypocrisy of the world. Jesus' words remind us that the world will even use the name of God to justify their opposition to those who truly serve God. We saw this in chapter 16, verse 2, right? They will think they offer God's service. But their supposed divine service is actually diabolical. Right? It reveals that they do not know the Father nor the Son. Now, in the disciples' day, this, of course, referred to the widespread unbelief among the Jews. They persecuted our fathers in just these ways. We already saw back in chapter 9, the blind man who is healed is put out of the synagogue. And we see in the example of Stephen, a man who was killed while Saul thought he was doing God good service. The same thing has happened throughout human history. In the name of God, the world has persecuted the people of God. We see it in the regular Islamic persecution of Christians. This past week, as I posted in various forums, was the remembrance of the Armenian genocide, the wholesale slaughter of almost 2 million Armenian and Assyrian Christians by the Ottoman Muslims during World War I. On Easter Sunday, this last Sunday, you have probably heard that about 300 of our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka were slain, some of them during worship and some of them in other settings. Our brothers in Nigeria have been facing regular assaults from Muhammad's followers. So this reminds us to be praying for them and to defend them as we have opportunity. But Jesus' words also remind us that the world often invades the church itself and gains control of her machinery and uses that machinery to persecute God's people. They will put you out of the synagogues. Isn't that where God was supposed to be worshipped? Yep. Right, we witnessed this in the wicked prophets in Jeremiah's day, who had Jeremiah thrown into a pit. And Bob read Acts chapter 3 this morning. We witness it in Acts chapter 4 when the Sanhedrin arrests Peter and John for their behavior and scourges them. We witness it in the papal persecution of Luther and the reformers at the time of the Reformation, in the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572 in France. We witness it in the defrocking of J. Gresham Machen by the Presbyterian Church in the 1920s. The world justifies its persecution of the people of God in the name of God. This happens all the time. And we see this happening in our own day with the advocacy of the sexual revolution. No doubt you have seen the news surrounding the 2020 Democratic presidential candidate, Mayor Pete Buttigieg, who is openly homosexual and in a mirage with another man. He has tussled with Vice President Mike Pence because of Pence's outspoken opposition to homosexual behavior and same-sex mirage. But what makes Buttigieg unique is that he professes Christ. He invokes religious language to castigate Pence. This is a quotation from him. That's the thing I wish the Mike Pences of the world would understand, that if you have a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my Creator. God made me this way. God made me sexually perverse. I'm doing God's work advocating for LGBT issues. God is on my side. running that play is nothing new. Jesus warns us of it so that we won't be made to stumble. So how can you be made to stumble? Number one, you could be surprised, right? Caught off guard. But you can also stumble by being deceived by it and sucked in. Oh, well, he's so nice. He claims the name of Jesus, right? Whoever this person is, whether it's a family member, whether it's a political candidate, etc. I guess I have to accept his claim as legitimate. Well, no. Jesus says people will kill his servants in the name of God. Look at what great service I'm doing to Jesus. I will persecute this baker and this photographer. Just because someone claims to be doing God's work doesn't mean that they are. Truth is not judged by one's apparent niceness, but by their fidelity to the words and works of our Lord and his apostles. We have to evaluate the details, ask questions, compare what they say with the Word of God. Even the compassion of the wicked, Proverbs reminds us, is cruel. So Jesus warns us in our text today that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. God has established an antithesis in the world. God has put enmity between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and ne'er the twain shall meet. Here on the table, we witness the world's hatred for Jesus. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. The supper reminds us that the world hates the light. Only by the grace of God, breaking through our darkness, can we come to love the light, to love the truth, and to forsake our wickedness. Right? Our only hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not that the world is so wise that they will just really see how loving we really are. Our hope is in God and in His grace and mercy. Our hope is in the Spirit of God who gives light, who shines light in darkness. So let us pray that God would have mercy upon us and our countrymen, that He would grant that we not be ashamed of the name of Christ, that He would grant that we not shrink from suffering for Jesus' name, and that as we do so, He would use our witness to convict the world of its sin and bring others to faith in Christ as the only one who can reconcile us to God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of Your name in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have sent forth Your Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to bring us to faith in Christ. And we pray that You would cause us to grow in thankfulness and boldness as we bear witness to Christ. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.